Well, it is my delight to be here tonight, and as Sheridan has mentioned, I was at Calvary Church in the Philadelphia area for 23 years, and was in pastoral ministry kind of on a part-time basis prior to that, and so I have about 33 years that I spent in pastoral ministry, and I am going to be 54 in a couple of weeks, so and I feel every bit of 70. But we really had an amazing time in ministry at Calvary. Saw God do so many wonderful things. I was telling a number of people my own journey of kind of reluctantly backing into pastoral ministry, feeling like God had called me into ministry, but never really wanting to be a pastor. And God, in his sense of humor, you know, working those things out where I ended up serving where I had never anticipated. Just a couple of things about my name. Those of you on staff have heard me make a few of these remarks, but my name is Meredith, and I know that that's not a name that very many males have. Maybe you've never met a man that has that name. And I was actually named after my grandfather at the time when that was still kind of a male name. But, you know, it's interesting when we think about the church, and as I think about God's design for us, the great story of God that's unfolded in the Scriptures, the fact that before there was a creation, God the Father, Son, and Spirit existed together in such harmony and unity that their threeness could properly be called oneness. And that in that oneness, the Godhead is complete. And this is so crucial for us as Christians, because what distinguishes Christianity from any other system of belief is that at the core, our God is relational. And this God is complete in of himself, and when he created us, a significant part of what it means to mirror or image God comes in how we relate to one another and how we relate in a community with one another when there's such vast diversity. It's interesting when you read the creation story that as you go through Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 2, you see this repeated phrase that God creates something, and he creates, you know, a beautiful sunset and the mountains and these very different, diverse creatures. And God, I think, sits back with delight and says, "That is good." And so when we experience, again, the wonders of nature, we're, again, mirroring God to say, "That is good." But we're startled as we come into Genesis chapter 2 when God looks at Adam and his aloneness, and it's the first time God says it is not good. And that is highlighted in Scripture, I think, because God wants us aware that although we image God with our capacity for relationship, we are incomplete in and of ourselves. And this is a concern for the church, because over the past 20 to 30 years, faith has been very privatized. It's kind of Jesus and me. And so as we look at those pages of Scripture, though, what we discover is God says it is not good for man to be alone. And so God created us not only with his capacity to relate to him and to one another, but he created us such that we are not complete in and of ourselves. And as we follow the story of Scripture through, the story of God through the pages of Scripture, and we come to the New Testament and we see this entity called the church, it is a tool, it is an expression, it is like a snapshot of what life in God's presence ultimately will be like. When I graduated from college, two friends and I hopped in our car, and we drove 64 hours straight from Portland, Oregon to Anchorage, Alaska. Drove the Alpine Highway hundreds of miles, not kilometers, hundreds of miles of gravel road on this trip. And, you know, as we took this journey, it just occurred to me in terms of, you know, some of the pictures that we got. When you came to where there was going to be a settlement, you'd see a sign that would say something like, next gas, 150 miles. Now, that's serious distance in between. But as you would, I remember coming out of the Yukon Territory and literally hundreds and hundreds of miles that we drove through just vast wilderness. And we came up on this little sign and it said that there was a settlement ahead. And when we came to that settlement, it was the promise of more civilization ahead. I think that's kind of what the church is. In this life, we experience all the imperfections and the pain that we deal with. You know, there are many wonderful, amazing things in our world, but then there's just these horrible things that unfold in our world. And God placed the church as this snapshot of something greater that's yet coming. The other way I picture this is I've been to some of the natural wonders of the world, one of these being Niagara Falls in Canada. Just an amazing volume of water that comes over this falls. And I'm a photographer. I've taken all kinds of pictures of the Niagara Falls. And then I take the Niagara Falls, which is this vast thing, and then I hold up the picture to my friends. Isn't this amazing? Well, not really. And yet that's the best that I can do to give this foreshadowing of something amazing that I've seen. And that's what the church is. It's this little snapshot that says, you know, this is what God intended. Life in community with God and with one another. Now, as we look at the book of Ephesians, one of the things we're struck by in Ephesians chapter 4, if you do have a Bible, Ephesians chapter 4, and we come to verse 1. This is a big hinge point in the book of Ephesians. The first three chapters, Paul has laid out this amazing theological foundation for what it means to be united with the person of Christ, what it means to be placed into, baptized into the body of Christ. And again, as we read the opening chapters of the book of Ephesians, you see this, that every member of the Godhead is intricately involved in our salvation, not only to the point of salvation, but life then continuing on. In Ephesians chapter 4, then Paul says, well, how does this work itself out in life? Ephesians 4:1, as a prisoner for the Lord, then I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. How do we do that? Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is one body, one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. One God and Father of all, who is over all, through all, and in all. And I want to stop there. Now, isn't it interesting that in verse 1, when Paul says, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you've received. In our culture, what do we tend to think of in terms of living a life worthy? It's being spectacular for God, isn't it? And, you know, doing these amazing things and all these kinds of things. And Paul completely throws this by saying that the ultimate expression of living worthy is found in humility and gentleness, patience, forbearance, and then making every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. Crucial verses at any time in a church's life, particularly crucial through times of transition. And then Paul you know, uses language, and you can see there in verse 4 the number of times he says one body, one spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father. What do you think he's after there? One. Oneness. And then what's interesting then is, though, in verse 7 he said, but to each one of us. He's kind of playing with language there a little bit. But to each one of us, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. And what Paul is saying is that the call to unity is not a call to unanimity. It doesn't mean, does that make sense? It doesn't mean all of us being the same. It's not 1,000 imprints of the same piece of chocolate. I like chocolate, and I like them all the same. That's not how God designed the body of Christ. Amazing diversity. And what he says is that the oneness finds expression in differentness so that we can work towards oneness. And so you see there in verse 9, what does ascended mean except he descended into the lower regions? He who descended is the very one who ascended higher. Verse 11, it was he who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, some to be pastors and teachers, to prepare God's people for the works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach what?
Unity.
God needs, he's designed your differentness as a part of shaping not only yourself but those around you. The fact that, let's hold that thought, and then let's come to this thought. He gave some as apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers. Question. Does he say that any of those individuals are going to be around for more than 20, 30, 40, 50 years in this passage? No one person, does he? They're going to be around the office, the position. How about the individual? No. Those two thoughts are very crucial to think about. I think what this passage not only speaks to us as God's design, but it's saying to us that change is a very part of the plan of God. It's built in. Augustine was the one who spoke of God as the eternal now. Have you ever heard that expression? Essentially, what it means is that you and I are creatures that move through time and space. We cannot experience any part of life apart from sequence and apart from location. Does that make sense? If God moves through time and space, he's a limited God. And so God has to be above time and space. And we could get into all kinds of things like this, including what it means predestination for, you know, foreknow, and all those kinds of things. But if God is an eternal now, God oversees all of human history. And yet he's made us, as a part of our finite limitation, to move through time and space. Again, because of that, because of the limitations of our lifetime, what that means is that no church is going to live with permanent leadership at any time. And I make these remarks just to lead into some of the findings that I discovered in the process of my own doctoral studies on the process of change. Because a lot of times what happens in the church is we come in and there's so much changing in our lives. We look at the world around us, we look at the insecurities in the world, particularly for those of us as we grow older. I've had some serious health issues in recent years. That's a big change in my life. And the one thing that we don't want to change in life is the way church is for us. It's a point of stability. We get used to these kinds of things. And yet, as we look at the design of God, as we look through the pages of Scripture, we find that God wants to express himself in diverse ways through diverse leaders at diverse times. And so a part of transition is simply embracing the plan of God for differentness for a particular season. Does that make sense to you? Now, question, is that comfortable? No. In fact, just the first finding that I'll just share with you, and then I'll tell the background to this. And this is not brilliant, this is just obvious. Transitions are extraordinarily complex, multi-layered change processes. It just means it's not easy. I did my PhD studies at Temple University. It's a large public research university in Philadelphia. I wanted to do my research in the context. It's a very liberal, it's not a Christian university by any stretch of the imagination. And my particular interest was in the area of conflict and leadership. Not that that has anything to do with the church, of course, but. And as I began to think about this topic, I talked to the chair of my program. And again, it's just amazing to see how God shows up in so many different ways. The chair of my program, his self-description is a white gay agnostic. That's what he was. And he says to me, why don't you do your dissertation in the context of the church? I said, say what? And he said, yeah, I really think you ought to. And it was just amazing to me that God prompted this man to have me do my study in this context. And as I looked at the church, it was apparent to me that one of the most conflictual times in the history of any churches are during pastoral transitions. Very few churches do them very well. I did it primarily in the context of the larger church in North America, and have extended some of my research actually around the world. But a couple of things that I read, until the late 1970s in the United States, there was not any more than about a dozen really large ministries at any one time. And these large ministries would develop, and then they just would completely fade away. A key example, for example, would be Church of the Open Door in Los Angeles, where J. Vernon McGee was the pastor. Some of you would know that name. It was a church that grew to over 3,000 during almost 4,000 during the height of his ministry, and today it's a church of about 200 people. And that is very typical where these large ministries were one generation churches. And there's all kinds of reasons for that. But as I begin to look at this, there's an explosion of larger ministries in North America. In 1995, a survey was done, and there were now 1,500 of these kinds of churches. The average age of the senior pastor was mid-50s, and 86% of these churches, the majority of growth, vast majority of growth, had taken place under their leadership. And as I looked at that, what it said to me was that in the next two decades, there's going to be dramatic change of leadership. And is the church really prepared for this? And as I began to look at this, realizing that there was really no research that had been done, a lot of anecdotal type of information, stories and things that people observe, but no research. And the other thing that I noticed is that even in the sphere of business and family business literature, that there had not been firsthand accounts with those who'd lived through the transition to say, this is what it felt like. And so what I ended up doing was interviewing leaders around the country. I interviewed the predecessor, the successor, a key staff member, a board member, and then a congregational member to get kind of this 360-degree portrayal of what the experience was like. And it was just an amazing, enriching experience, and God opened up some great doors. One of the findings, though, for me, was that in the process of transition, there is often a lot of attention placed on the successor and the predecessor. And change tended to be viewed, there were two types of change. You've done what's called a relay change, and what that means is that you've got a leader in place, and then right towards the end of his ministry, another leader comes in place and there's no break in the leadership cycle. And then the other type of ministry that takes place is where there's a leader that's in place and then there's a gap. And that almost always is a bad thing. Almost always. Has to be a very unusual circumstance. Now, this is often how change gets viewed, as something that's very linear. But change of this nature is not linear at all. Change goes in cycles, and people experience change in different ways. And as has been said tonight, you know, there are those that are ready for change, and they jump into change, and they thrive on change. And then there's those of us that, you know, we change if we have to. And as we looked at change, though, that oftentimes the focus tends to be on the predecessor, the former leader, and then the successor. But as I looked at this, you know, there's the other groups that are impacted. You have to consider the congregation. You have to consider the staff. And then we have to consider the board. And that unless transition takes place within each of those groups within the church, the transition is really not complete. And again, oftentimes there's this very linear view of change to say that, okay, we kind of pass the baton here, and so this change took place there. And once the baton has been passed, then it's complete. I actually found that, in general, the transition was not complete until 2 years after the baton had been passed. Now, that's really important for a church to understand. I mean, what that means is, you know, there's been all this buildup towards this time, but oftentimes the biggest part of change has not yet unfolded. I don't say that to frighten you. That's just the way that it is. And again, it goes back to what I talked about out of Ephesians, is that God has made people differently. And again, there has to be the attention, and we could talk about this. I've actually talked with Nick and Karen and Sheridan and Jan at great length about predecessor, successor, what's important about those kinds of things working. And one of the things I will say to you is that there really does need to be a smaller group of people that are assigned to the care of the predecessor. There's often a delayed grieving that takes place. And the first 6 months, they feel great. You know, they're just relieved. They're not getting all the phone calls. And I call what I used to describe being in ministry is it's like getting nibbled to death by 1,000 ducks. There are just parts of ministry that are just wearing and irritating. And so there's this great sense of relief. And in the first 6 months is when everybody's asking, hey, how are you doing? And, you know, hey, you're doing great and all this. But it's about the time people stop asking that the realization of the losses begin to take place. And again, we're wired as such that a part of what we do helps define who we are in a healthy way. And so after, you know, 20 years of leading a church ministry, there are significant losses, very significant changes. And so it can't be, though, you know, 700 to 1,000 people asking how they're doing. That wears people out as well. But just, you know, to make sure that there are people assigned in the church body for their care long term, very important part of transition. For the congregation, it's interesting to think about this, is that congregations are not homogeneous groups. You know, they're not one flavor. And, you know, just all kinds of different groups. But in general, there are three types of groups within a congregation. One are those who've been ministered to long-term under the predecessor's ministry. High degree of loyalty, respect, and appreciation. And for that group, there is a unique kind of grieving at the loss and change. And what happens for that group is that any other change in the church begins to get interpreted through that lens, but it's not always seen as grief. And so any comments that get made to say, you know what, we're really going to focus on this next year, or we're going to do this, can get translated into, oh, you're critiquing what's gone on before. Wasn't good enough before. One of the interviews that I did was at a church in the Midwest, very large church. And they'd been through a transition. The senior pastor had been there for 40 years. Grew it from 120 people. It's now a church of 18,000. And the predecessor had been on staff for 17 years. And for more than 12 years of that, he knew he was going to be the successor. Now, that is not something I recommend to any church. That's way too long. And it's a remarkable work of God that they were able to work together. It shows incredible humility on both of their parts. But the successor was so well known by the church body. He preached more than 50% of the time. And we could just go down the list. And he was stunned by the reaction in the church body by this first group that I described that were very loyal to the predecessor and had grown up under his ministry. The successor was stunned when he announced some changes, and he began to get questioned. And it was interpreted as, well, you know, this is not a good thing, and you're making a commentary on the past. And I just say that to highlight that there can be a heavy amount of interpretation by those who've been in the church. And it needs to be looked through the lens to say change is a part of being a part of the body of Christ. The second group are those that have come in more recently, and maybe there's a younger group, and they're welcoming, and they're ready to kind of move on to a different stage of life, and there's not the long-term loyalties, and so the change for them is not as a big a deal. And then there's another group within a church body, and that is a group that for some time have been considering leaving the church. And they've been on the fringe. And oftentimes, if they do decide to leave in the point of transition, it's because transitions actually represent an easier time to leave than at other points in a ministry. But again, that gets interpreted. Well, you know, there's just all kinds of people leaving. Well, you know what? They very well may have been in transition themselves already. And it's just now that this is the time they've decided to make the shift. So does that make sense in terms of groups of people within the church body? A couple of other things that I'm going to say, I'm kind of watching my time here. One of the other things that can often take place as well in a transition is change fatigue. And that's simply saying that the larger the group of people, the fewer amount of changes that can be introduced at any one time. And also that for leaders, they tend to overestimate how many changes can take place. And they underestimate how much communication is required for those things to take place. And so I just say that for all of you that serve in any kind of leadership capacities, that you know, just gauging where are we at kind of on the change fatigue meter. And in and of itself, the change of a senior pastor is an enormous change. Some of you have seen the change units that are described by psychologists. You know, if you've had this happen in your life, that's worth this many units. The change of the senior pastor is like off the charts for churches. Just an enormous change at many different levels. There's so many different things to adapt to because there's this ripple effect of the church body. There, and again, with transitions, just because of different personalities, different generations, all these kinds of things, how decisions get made, how communication takes place, how management structures work themselves out, you know, the adaptation of staff to different ways of doing things, public communication, whether it's informal or formal, facial hair, head hair, no hair, you know. All of these kinds of things represent changes. And again, just paying attention to a church body as a church body to say, how many changes are we introducing? And not being afraid of change, but just saying that we have to navigate this. It's the same way of kind of the difference between giving birth to a single child and giving birth to quadruplets. And your life is going to be a whole lot more complicated and chaotic if you're giving birth to quadruplets. And churches during times of change need to pay attention to those things. A couple of other things that I would mention is that I studied some of the best transitions that took place in any churches. And the thing I walked away with was that conflict is inevitable. Now, there's just enough idealism in probably each of us to say, well, you know, if we all really love God, we all have the vision before us, and, you know, if there's great communication down the list, that it's just going to work great, we're all going to feel good, and all these kinds of things. That is just not reality. And we're all such complex creatures, and we can have experiences in our days. We have, again, life events that take place that shape how we interpret things. Our own preferences actually get impacted. One of the things that I think is important for us as people to keep in mind, that at least how I like to think through things, is there are essentially three categories that we have to think in terms of church ministry. And we've got this should be small circle that we might call absolutes. These are the non-negotiables of what does it mean to be a follower of Jesus. And then we've got this little larger circle called convictions, and this is how perhaps we differentiate ourselves from other particular groups, and they're based on a particular understanding of Scripture. And then there's this even bigger circle called preferences. And what happens within churches, particularly in times of change, is they highlight these areas. And what happens often is that we discover that for some of us, our definition of absolutes is a circle that big. Does that make sense? It's well beyond the core essentials as to what does it mean to be a follower of Jesus. And so, for example, in some churches, music or the volume of the music. I know that's not an issue here, but it is an issue. And, you know, it's been an issue for a long time. There's a English teenager came home from church and said, "Dad, I'm so sick of singing these old hymns, the outdated tunes. You know, it is so boring." And his father said, "Well, why don't you write some new songs?" And Isaac Watts began to write music, to which now teenagers 300 years later say they are so outdated and so boring. So this has been around for a long time. It's interesting when you think about the topic of music that, for example, the song "We Praise Thee, O Lord, Our Redeemer, Creator," it was actually a bar song. I once knew a girl and her name was Matilda. She looked like a bear and she hugged like one too. And that's one of the great hymns of the faith, or "Hallelujah, Thine the Glory." It used to be "Hallelujah, I'm a bum." And what happens with the area of music, we've got music and other things that we tend to respond to emotionally. And transitions, again, tend to highlight the things that we hold quite dear. And most often, the things that we say, these are absolutely non-negotiable for me, are not necessarily the few things that God says should hold us together. And when this circle gets this large, that's when division takes place. Does that make sense to you? And so do these categories make sense as well? Convictions, preferences? And again, during a time of transition, a great exercise actually for everyone in the church body is to look at this and say, you know, what are the few things that I should value most? And I'm just going to say this perhaps in conclusion, and then we could open it up to some questions. In general, the changes that take place in churches during times of transition are not theological issues. It's not a matter of heresy. It's things like, what time do we have services? Or again, what style of music, what volume of music, how is the preaching done? And just we could go through this long list. It's okay that there's difference. It really is okay. But then asking ourselves a kind of a calling back to say, well, why am I here in this church? And what are the core aspects of my calling as a believer? And honestly, my concern for the Western church is that we very much have moved to the model of being consumers of church. And when we're consumers, we commodify everything. To commodify simply means that we attach a value to this way of being things. And that when I go into the store, I want things to be this, and I want that. I don't want this. And so kind of the core of our calling to say, what is this that we're actually about? I personally believe that when we reach the age, the ancient age, of 40 to 45, and there's many of us here past that, that increasingly our focus needs to be to the empowerment and reaching of the next generations. I came to New Zealand. I'm still trying to figure out what that's all about, honestly. What I do know is that there are tremendous spiritual needs in New Zealand. And the estimate's 5 to 7% of the church of the populace that's churched. There are more believers than that, but they're not churched. There's lots of reasons why Christians are not connected in New Zealand. Some of it disillusionment, some of it related to the privatization of faith, some of it related to this very issue. There's other reasons. Some people really have gotten wounded and so forth. But you look at that statistic, and I've done a lot of time. I love numbers. We were talking today about mathematics and numbers. I love statistics. But a couple statistics that are quite startling. 1991 to 2006, the Anglican Church and the Presbyterian Church in New Zealand lost 330,000 members. 15 years. In that same time period in New Zealand, those identifying themselves as having no religious faith of any kind, grew from 600 plus thousand to 1.3 million. 34% of the population that says they have no religious faith of any kind. And then as you look at what's happening demographically within the country, this goes back a few years, but you know, from the movement from in the upper 80% of population of being Western European in descent, dramatically changing over time due to immigration in New Zealand. Auckland, as of this past year, for the first time, majority non-European in terms of descent. The fastest growing religious groups. Now, if you take overall Christian population in New Zealand, the incremental increase in terms, it is a steady decrease. On the other hand, as you look at non-Western faiths, the top four non-Western faiths in New Zealand, including Islam, Hinduism, Buddhism, and Sikhism, are all growing in triple digits. Not single digits, not double digits. The slowest of them is growing about 136%. That's remarkable. Now, what does that all mean to the church in New Zealand? It means that some of these things that we've held so dear that have prevented the types of changes that need to take place need to get re-examined. And there's got to be a movement to the central calling of God. And the fact that, you know, as I read the scripture, God has an everlasting love for every person. And that, you know, as we put that in context, as we put that into the context of the importance of reaching the future generations, the great call upon the Western church that is not being answered is for, again, the above age 40 generations to say that we're willing to lay aside our own preferences so that the needs and spiritual interests of these individuals can be met. So I'm going to stop there. We could go on for a while. Any questions that I could respond to? Okay, the question. Any nations in the world that are bucking the trends of the decrease in Christianity? Yeah, in Africa, just amazing things happening, even with the advance of Islam. I'm very involved, actually, in sub-Saharan Africa, personally. And there's just some amazing things that are unfolding. And again, it represents a completely new paradigm as to how missions needs to take place in those parts of the world. It's no longer kind of, you know, Bwana going to the old model of missionary going in as the expert, as the only believer, but rather a huge need for the Western church to come along and to resource and to train the church in these areas. You know, I've got African friends, and they say, you know, the church in Africa is a mile wide and an inch deep, and syncretism and all these things setting in just because of the absence of training. But yeah, Africa, parts of Asia, there are just dramatic things that are happening. South America as well. Yeah, so there are some parts of the world, but I'm not actually aware that any part of the Western world is bucking that trend.
Yeah, sorry.
Okay, so the question is, do I think that you think that the preferences are absolutes? Absolutely, I think that. No, I do. And I'll tell you why. It's really okay for us to have preferences. It is okay. But when we don't distinguish those, and also I think there's creative ways that churches need to say, how can we give some safe context for people to have their needs met? But that may not necessarily be on Sunday morning. And so, yeah, I would say that my observation, and I didn't mention this, but I actually founded an organization about 15 years ago that worked with senior leadership teams across the United States primarily. And we would work with them for 12 to 24 months just working through complex leadership issues. And without exception, there was confusion of these kinds of issues. Yeah. A good question.
Other emphasis tonight has been very much on the senior pastor.
Yep.
The changes at that level. And after 60 years of experiencing pastors changing, mm-hmm. I came to realize the little ditty we had some truth in it, pastors come and pastors go, and the elders remain forever. I would ask the question about the importance of a leadership team and team ministry that can smooth the time of change.
Yeah.
And I suggest we're heading down a track with the wrong model, where the senior pastor becomes such a key person instead of a team of leaders.
Yeah, you know, that's a... It's an interesting, I think that's an observation. I think that's, you know, it's why I started where I did with Ephesians chapter 4, is that the design of God really is this model of staff being primarily as equippers. And that it is true as well, though, that God chooses to use and he appoints various leaders through time. You don't look through the pages of Scripture apart from the fact that God clearly calls leaders into key positions. But it is never a leading alone. Now, having said that, there is great importance to the wisdom and the experience and the continuity that leadership, I would make it broader than simply a group of elders, leadership throughout the body, whether it's individuals over departments or over, you know, children's ministry or these kinds of things, key volunteers, crucial in terms of continuity for the ministry. As I studied it, though, as well, that transitions in churches are not complete until there's a transition as well at the elder board level. And that it is interesting that, again, because of churches being made up of fallible human beings, there can be a tendency to hold on to power or position and not to empower the next generations. And a part of that is actually because of good motive. It's because of the desire to see the right types of decisions getting made. But, you know, sometimes what we forget, it was interesting at Calvary Church where I served, is I found great resistance to getting younger elders in place by elders who'd been put in place in their upper 20s and young 30s. And again, if we're the model, again, I think is, in fact, we didn't have time to go to 1 Timothy, and maybe I'll come back some other time. But 1 Timothy, the model of younger, of older women shepherding younger women, and older men shepherding younger men. As I see the model, it's that in time, the younger leaders take the front role, and older leadership takes great humility then to take the servant role. And I really think that that's what has to happen within churches as well. And, you know, that was one of the things that I actually did in my last 4 years of ministry, is that I brought in young men and women that were 20, 25 years younger than I was to be able to invest in their lives and then be able to turn things over. And again, it takes a really big person to be willing to step aside and to allow others to lead. And it's not that we become irrelevant. It's that the ministry changes. And this idea of shepherding and mentoring and being a voice and voices of encouragement and to play those kinds of roles, very crucial, again, at this time of a church ministry. But great, great observation, yeah.
Just carry on the yeah. conversation you were doing. That older men, just carry on the conversation, how did the older men who had not yet been given positions of responsibility find you putting responsibility in the younger men?
Yeah, that's a great question. Age does not equal entitlement in the church. And for some of them, it was difficult. Interesting to me, the ones that surprised me were individuals on my staff that were only 5 to 10 years younger than me. And their ability to embrace and celebrate younger leaders, even though they were in very responsible positions themselves, they found that threatening at times. And it's a part of the human dynamic. And again, all of us serve for different reasons, and hopefully most of the reason is Jesus, but it's not entirely that. Yeah. Yes?
I think our problem is that we don't actually value diversity. I think we're not very good at celebrating people who are different. I think we're good at celebrating people who are like us. Because they're the people we feel comfortable with. So, for instance, I mean, people all laugh now, but I come from a mainline church and I spent 30 years in Anglican church. I have to say that their processes are much more transparent than they are in this church or any Pentecostal church. Now, I have never been in an Anglican church where they have said, made a comment such as I've had multiple times that I've seen the light because I'm now in a Pentecostal church. They wouldn't dream of it. I mean, well, it's something like, I don't know. But I think we are particularly bad in the Pentecostal church at devaluing mainline churches, not only Anglicans, but Catholics and a few other people. And I think it's wrong. I think God made us different, we should celebrate. We should be looking for things that bring us together. And I think when we've had those services at Christmas time, we've had multiple churches come together. It's been a really good thing. I don't know why we haven't done it sooner.
Yeah, and you know, my illustration on how big the absolute circle was comes a part of what you're doing as to what things should actually divide us and things that unite us. And, for example, I don't know how sensitive this one is, but the whole issue of baptism. How much water do you need? You know, do you sprinkle, pour, dunk, or use a fire hose? You know, that has divided the church. And again, it's okay to have conviction about those differences, but you know, there comes a point in the larger body of Christ, particularly as we sense the scope of spiritual need in New Zealand, we have to say, where are the places that we're going to join hands and celebrate that there's one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who's in all and over all.
In the initial example you gave, I think it was on the lint change, you know, Aaron had, which is obviously the predecessor, in the arrow underneath, carrying on. Have you carried out studies where the top arrow, the predecessor, kept on staying involved in leadership of whatever kind, not finishing at some point in their part, but staying on leadership? Obviously, and compare that to situations where there was,
The stink break,
The stink break at one time, the person retired and just someone else.
Yeah, I actually have, and studied a good number of churches where there was a desire for the predecessor to continue on in some capacity, and I'm actually working with a couple churches on that right now. In general, it doesn't work very well. And now I say that at the same time being an idealist, in that I just think somehow it might work. I'd like to see it work. And a part of that is that for that predecessor, and I can speak to this myself, I'm coming out of 23 years of ministry, and even for me today, talking about these things put me through a whole new level of grieving about the losses of relationships that I had, because that's where my circle of friends, my support was. They lived through so many great issues with us. And so there is that need for connection and relationship. But in general, and I didn't find any exceptions to this, actually, that because we are drawn to following particular leaders, and there's a sensitivity as to what they're feeling and experiencing during times like this, that in general, for them to disappear for lengths of time immediately following the transition for the first year is actually quite beneficial both to them and to the church body. And because again, for those, for example, that may be most closely aligned with the predecessor, and a change gets announced that can feel a little bit like a critique or something that's very different than how they might have done something, the first thought goes, I wonder what they're feeling and thinking. And we begin to take offense for them. And so there are actually a couple of churches where the predecessors do have involvement, but I've never seen it work where the predecessor stays in any rule of position or governance, and where any of the major decisions get interpreted. And almost always in those cases, it's a disaster. And there's such a great temptation to jump in and bail somebody out as if they need bailing out. And so, again, speaking as an idealist and then speaking as a realist, I think there can be long-term relationships, and there's a number of these that after a period of separation, a key really, if I can speak to this, would be that the predecessor and very crucially the spouse need to have a viable, challenging call on the next chapter of their lives. And if they don't do that, staying within the church will not work. Never have seen that work. And so for Nick, for example, he's got a very exciting call on the next part of life. Now Nick and I are having this little friendly disagreement. He said, "So you're saying that there's no exception to feeling grief?" I said, "That's right, Nick, no exception." "Well, you know, I'd like to be the exception, you know." Now for Karen, and again, this is for a small group of people to process with her, is that typically for the spouse, it is much less defined as to what the next chapter of life is about. And for the spouse, and I can speak to this from my wife's experience right now, wow, this is a tough time of life. You know, she invested 20 plus years of her life, pouring her life into the ministry. And now she's trying to figure out what this next season of life is about, because it's always been oriented around the church that we've been a part of. And while, you know, I'm involved in doing things like this and traveling to Africa and different things like that, you know, that's not how Naomi's wired. And so she's trying to really seek God's direction, and it's now with the loss of relationships and things like that. So I just say that to say this is a very important thing to pay attention to. Any other, one last question before we, okay?
You talked about the three groups of congregations, in the congregation. So how hard should the body try to stop the, you know, flow of air, I suppose?
Okay.
So you had the loyalists, you had the fringe dwellers, and those who are ready for the change.
Yeah.
So I suppose a little group, are they the little group that Jim Carrey depend on, or what can you do to look after those, the other two groups?
Yeah, that's a great question. And I think for the two groups that are really particularly committed to the church, there needs to be a lot of grace towards one another. And, you know, sometimes leaders sell the benefits of change without simply acknowledging the losses. And, you know, some of you have had this experience. You go home and tell your spouse what you're feeling, and then they start to counsel you. You don't want counsel, you just want to listen to, you know? And to say this doesn't feel very good. And a lot of listening needs to take place, and acknowledgement, and the ability to say, you know, I can understand why you would feel that. And then true thankfulness towards each other, to say, particularly for younger generations, to say thank you for your faithful ministry. Thank you for the ways that you continue to be involved. Thank you for the godly examples that you're giving us in the service and things like that. And then, you know, the question becomes for those that have kind of lived in this uncertain zone, and it gets a lot more complicated. I would say that extensive conversation, and this is great because probably everyone here has had a friend or family member that have been a part of this church at some point that is now no longer here. And many of you do have friends or family members that are just, they're just not quite sure. And this is a key time for conversation. And I think getting to the root of why they're feeling this way. Sometimes, honestly, there are wounds in their relationships, in relationships that need to get revisited by leadership. And sometimes we need to go back to people and say, you know what, we took you for granted. We were not sensitive to you. We just wore you out. or whatever it is, and to say, will you forgive us? And how can we serve you better in the future? And how can we help you get to a better place? You know, there's other times, though, that it actually might be a good thing for people to leave. You know, what they need is just a fresh environment. And, you know, let's find out what the departures are about. There's always sadness at departures. And if we really value people as God wants us to value people, but that if conflict and departures take place, we shouldn't thereby conclude, well, we must be doing something wrong. Does that make sense? Yeah. Okay, sure.